continuing chronologically through the story of Jesus, we're now in the book of John. This week we're in John chapter 9. Last week we were in John chapter 7 and 8. And we saw in chapter 7 that we're about a half a year before Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem, where he's arrested and killed, but then rises again. We are at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which would be a fall time feast. And we see that Jesus went to Jerusalem and was there. Now we'll pick up our story leading on from chapter 8. Where was he in chapter 8? John 8 verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So even after the Feast of Festivals, after everyone had gone home, Jesus stuck around. Even though it was very dangerous for him to be around Jerusalem. People there were wanting to take his life. We talked about that last week. But yet he stayed there and did what was customary for him when he was in Jerusalem, is early in the morning at dawn, even before everybody was up, he was there in the temple courts teaching the people as they came. And that's what he did here as well. Well, was it easy for Jesus to, you know, is the temple like a sanctuary? Is it easy for him to teach there without being challenged by those who wanted to shut him up? Verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. So here we see, even while he was teaching in the temple, the Pharisees and Jewish leaders tried to find ways to trick him and discredit him before the people. And that was their strategy at this point in time, is to try to have him discredit himself. Have him say something that the people just could not accept. At this time, we've seen, over the past few weeks, we've seen that people were deserting him. His disciples were having trouble with some of the tougher things that he was starting to say. So his numbers were declining as a result of that. And the Jewish leaders were adding to that, or trying to add to that, by discrediting him, by trying to get him trick him into saying something that would get people to realize that he's not a man of God. Well, it says here that they were using this question as a trap. Well, were they really trying to trap him, or were they just trying to test him? Were they trying to get rid of him? What's the deal here? John 7, verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him." And those such things were, is this guy really the Messiah? When the Pharisees heard that, then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And we saw that story last week. They were already trying to arrest him and get rid of him. But we know the conclusion of the story. They weren't able to do that then, right? Why not? Verse 30. At this time they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. They would get the opportunity in a half a year, when Jesus came back for the Passover. But at this point, his time had not yet come. So God protected him. Even though they tried to seize him, even though they sent guards to arrest him, they were not able to stop him. All right, we saw in last week's story with this woman caught in adultery that they weren't able to trap him either. So from then, you know, if they can't trap him, they can't trick him into saying something to discredit himself, what tactics do they resort to? This is interesting. Chapter 8, verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" What do? They just call him names. They're frustrated. They call him names. "You're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed. You're wacko." Okay? They started calling him names. So how did Jesus respond to this name-calling? Verse 49. "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." So he responded to that name-calling of him being a Samaritan, or him being possessed by Satan, is that he was pointing people to the Father and to the way of life. Okay, he who keeps my word will never see death. So he pointed out what it was he was doing. Well, how did the Jews respond to Jesus' claim to have the way to eternal life? Verse 52. At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death? Are you greater than Abraham, our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Okay? They're saying, "You're nuts. This proves you're nuts. This proves you're Satan possessed, demon possessed, because you say that you show people the way to life." Okay, you take a look at all of our history, the most righteous men that you can think of, Abraham, Moses, all the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those guys, they're dead. Okay? Who do you think you are that you're better than them? Okay, why do you think you're better than them? Well, we know he was, but they weren't seeing that, right? Well, how did Jesus then basically explain that he was the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham? Verse 54, "If I glorify myself," Jesus replied, "my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you didn't know him, I know him. If I said I didn't, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad." Okay? So, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he got to see it, and he was thrilled by it. What is that? What was it Abraham was looking forward to? He was looking forward to the fulfillment of all the promises that God had given him, right? So, all those promises that God had given Abraham, which is to send the Messiah, to send the Savior, that's all happened. Abraham got to see it. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, how did the leaders respond to that? Verse 57. "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Okay, what is he saying here? Before Abraham was born, I am. Look back at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, and you'll see that when he's saying, "before Abraham was born, I am," that's not bad grammar. He was saying something here. Verse 13, "Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Well, then, what shall I tell them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.'" So when Jesus said, "before Abraham was born, I am," he's saying before Abraham was born, God. But he's, in his context here, he's saying that he is God, right? Before Abraham was born, I am God. I was there. Well, that's what he's saying. Now, you know, is it clear that that's what he's saying? How did the Jewish leaders respond to Jesus claiming to be God? Did they get it? Verse 59. "At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." So did they understand what Jesus was saying? Absolutely. Their immediate reaction was to stone him to death. Why? Because that's what God prescribed in Leviticus 24:16 for anyone who blasphemed God, anyone who cursed God, anyone who claimed to be God, anyone who put God down. And that's what claiming to be God would be doing. So they immediately tried to kill him for blasphemy. But you see, just as we saw before in John 7, verse 30, his time had not yet come, so Jesus slipped away from the temple grounds. He just slipped away from them. As he went along, as he and his disciples walked away from the temple, they met somebody. Next verse, John 9, verse 1. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth." Now the Greek here says, "and as he passed his way," and as he passed by. Okay? So the and as means that this is happening right after he left these Jews in the temple. Okay, so he's walking away. These people are trying to kill him, but yet he sees this man and is more concerned about this man's needs, we're going to see, than he is about his own security of getting away from these people who are trying to stone him. Now, granted, Jesus knew that his time had not yet come, but it was also his responsibility to make sure his time had not yet come too, right? So we have a man blind from birth, okay? Now, someone who is blind from birth, someone who is born blind, had no options. There was no way that anyone who is blind from birth could be saved from that. There were no stories, there was no knowledge of any cure, any way that people could change that. So the only option a person who is born from birth, blind from birth, would have would just be to become a beggar, be dependent on others, whether they're family or begging on the street in the public. Okay. Now, this miracle that we're about to see here is the only miracle in the Gospels where the person, the sufferer, the disabled person, was afflicted from birth. Okay? That's kind of interesting. And one other note is that out of all the miracles that we have recorded that Jesus did, we see him giving sight to the blind more than any other miracle. Why? Well, we're going to talk about that on page 3, about how Jesus is the light of the world. We also see in prophecies, I gave you 3 of them here from Isaiah, that it fulfilled messianic prophecies, that the Messiah was going to give sight to the blind. And so we'll see that here. All right, so as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. So how did this man create an opportunity for Jesus to have a teaching lesson? Because everything he did was to teach us and to teach his disciples and to teach people about what it means to be in God's kingdom, what it means, what God wants in terms of us living in faith and trust in Jesus. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the disciples saw this man who had been born blind, and he said, okay, why is he blind? He's blind as a result of some kind of sin. And is it a sin that he did or his parents, because he was born this way? So a very basic question that they have here. Now, how could he, if he was born blind, how could that be a result of a sin? Well, there's a few thoughts there. It could be the result of him sinning while he was in the womb. Okay, you can think of Jacob and Esau fighting in their mother's womb. And rabbis taught that man could do that. Or in a pre-existent state, which is really kind of getting at reincarnation, which is not supported by God anywhere. Or it could say, well, it's not punishing him for sins that he's committed before birth, but rather God has a foreknowledge of the sins that he's going to commit in his life, and so he's blinded as a result of that. So the disciples say, so whose fault is it? Is it his fault for sins that he's done at some point, or is it the fault of his parents, and he's being punished for his parents? Well, now, why did the disciples believe that his blindness was likely the result of some horrible sin? Well, it was the common thinking. Look back at Job chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And in the book of Job, and we're going to look at a few verses in the book of Job today, all these horrible things happen to Job, and as he's trying to figure out why, which sometimes we don't always get to find out why. In fact, Job never did get to find out why. We got to find out why because we're told the story ahead of time. But Job didn't. But he had some well-meaning friends who came to explain why. And what we have in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, are some of the thoughts there. Bildad the Shuhite replied, how long, and he's talking to Job, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, okay, his children had been killed. That was one of the ways that one of the things that Satan threw at Job to test him. When your children sinned against him, He gave them over to the penalty for their sins. But if you look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, and even now He'll rouse Himself in your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. So here, Bildad is saying that your children were killed. That horrible disaster that happened to your kids is because they were so sinful, so wicked. Okay? God punishes the wicked. Bad things that happen are a result of someone's sin. Okay? That was the context there. Now, rabbis would say not only your sin, but you could also be punished for the sins of your parents. Where did they come up with an idea like that? Exodus 34, verses 4 to 7. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. So why did the rabbis teach that you could be punished for the sins of your parents? Looks like God said it, right? God said that he would punish the guilty to the fourth generation. Well, now this Exodus 34 here is when Moses goes back and gets a second copy of the Ten Commandments, because he broke the first one, right? When he came down after getting the first Ten Commandments, he smashed them because the people were not worthy, because he saw the golden idols and all the pagan revelry that was going on. So he had to go back and get a second copy, and that was what was there. If we go back to when God first gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, we can see the same statement that God makes, but he adds to it, and there's a little bit more to it. So if you look at it in the original context, there's additional meaning that we can gather. Exodus 20, verse 4, God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." You see something different there? He still says here he's going to punish the children of the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. But what does he continue to say? Of those who hate me. Okay, of those who hate me. Now he gives a huge contrast in the next verse. Okay, verse 5 there can leave you upset. But look at verse 6. Look at his grace. It says, "But showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So while he will punish those to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate him, for those who love him, he will show his love to a thousand generations. Okay? So it's lopsided in the other way here. All right, what does all this mean? How does this really play out? Well, let's look at the first part. Let's look at an example of how God punishes those who hate him to the fourth generation. We see an example of that in Numbers. Numbers chapter 16, verse 31. Now this is, you can read the whole chapter if you like. This has to do with what's called the Korah Rebellion. And Korah and a few other leaders of the Israelites stood up and said, "Hey, who does Moses and Aaron and Miriam think they are? You know, we're chosen people of God too." And so they stood up against God's chosen. God had chosen Moses. God had chosen Aaron and Miriam to lead these people. And this was a coup attempt, basically. And so God responded. And Moses and Aaron and Miriam didn't have to respond. God responded. Verse 31. Let me read verse 38 just to kind of give you the context. Moses said, "This is how you'll know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what is usual, what usually happens to men, well then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, let's say the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive to the grave, well then you'll know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all of this, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all of Korah's men and all of their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth then closed up over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. So look at that. You look, their rebellion against Moses and Aaron and Miriam was seen as a rebellion against God, because God had chosen them. They were God's representatives, and God punished them. And not only Korah and other sons of Levi and Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram and others, but their households, their whole families. And in those days, households weren't just whoever, you know, the parents and the kids. They included three, sometimes four generations. So when it says the household was destroyed, that God punished his whole household, that was all of, that was to the third and the fourth generation. So there's you an example of that. Okay. Now, what's another example or another way that the sin of parents can affect their children and later generations? Okay. That the first and the second and the third and the fourth generations can be affected by the sins of the parents. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Jesus said, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." So, what is this saying? Basically, if you think about it, parents who accept, adults who accept evil, will have an evil household and will train their children in evil. Parents' acceptance of evil often, not always, but often results in descendants who accept evil. Parents who hate God will often lead to children who hate God, to descendants who hate God. Okay? So that's what it's referring to when it says that God will punish those to the third and the fourth generations. It's hard to break out of an atheistic or an anti-God way that you were brought up. Can it be done? Yes. We see many examples of that. Is it always done? No. We see many, many examples where it's not done. Now, so the bottom line then, does the sinning, when someone sins, when you sin, does it only affect you or does it affect others as well? Yeah, there's not sins that just affect you. It affects others as well. Just take a look at the many aspects of society that have resulted from past generations going astray. Look at how loose the morals of today's society are compared with a generation ago, two generations ago, okay, three generations ago. And you can see that as the generations become more and more lax, as the generations become more and more immoral, then what was abhorrible a couple of generations ago is well accepted as normal in today's society. Okay, so there you see the generations being affected by the prior generations. All right, what about the other side? What are some examples of God blessing those who love him to 1,000 generations, it says? Genesis chapter 17, verses 5 to 7. This is God speaking to Abraham, and God says, "No longer will you be called Abram," which was his original name, that meant exalted father, "but your name will be Abraham," which means father of many. "For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." What a great legacy. What a great example of God showing his love to thousands of generations because of the generation, because of the faithfulness and the love of one man. Abraham loved God. Abraham was faithful. And as a result, his generations, even today, we are Abraham's descendants. Okay, we are descendants by faith. As we live in the faith of Abraham, trusting in God's mercy through sending his son to save the world, which is what Abraham trusted in, as we trust in that, we are living in the faith of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham by faith rather than by birth. Paul talks about this, and therefore heirs to those promises. And so we receive that blessing to 1,000 generations as God had said before to Abraham. Okay? What's another example? Yeah, that's Abraham. What about another one? Well, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at the third part of verse 11. And this again is this is God speaking to Nathan, the prophet, telling him, this is what you need to go tell David. And verse 11, the Lord declares to you, talking to David, that the Lord, that Yahweh himself, will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So God promised David that his dynasty would last forever. He would always have a descendant on the throne. And you've seen that. And you saw in the southern tribe of Judah, you always had a king from the lineage of David. And who's the king now? Jesus, who he was talking about here. He would establish a throne of his kingdom forever. All right, so you can see how God shows his love to 1,000 generations of those who love him. Now, what's another way that, just as the unfaithfulness of parents can affect their children in later generations, what's another way that the faithfulness of parents can affect their children in later generations? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Faithful parents will teach God's ways and God's will and will teach faith to their children and to their grandchildren. That's a way that the generations are continued in the faith of God. All right? So, you can see where the rabbis and the people of the time got the idea that people would be punished for the sins of their parents. But we see that that wasn't really what God was saying here. Now, had anyone before Jesus, okay, we're going to see Jesus challenge that. Had anyone before Jesus challenged the teaching that children are punished for their parents' sins? Well, let's go back to Job again. We've got lots of lessons in Job. Job chapter 21, verse 19. This is Job speaking. He says, it is said, God stores up a man's punishment for his sons. Okay, so it's said that people are punished for the sins of their fathers. And Job says, let him repay the man himself so that he will know it. Okay? Job says, that's not right. God would punish the person who sins, not the person's son. I mean, what good is it doing in punishing the descendant rather than the person who sinned? Okay? Job said this. The book of Job is thought to be the oldest book. Not just in the Bible, but the oldest book in existence. And it was probably written around the time of the Judges, is the thought. So here you see that early, that concept is questioned. Well, did anyone else address the situation more directly? Yes, God did. In speaking to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18, and you may want to read the whole chapter, but we'll just read a few of the verses here. Starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay, think of that. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is talking about how children are punished for their parents' sins. And it just doesn't make sense. You know, I eat a sour grape, but it's not really bad to me. It's my kids are puckering up. Okay? God says, why are you quoting this proverb? He goes on, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. It's the soul who sins is the one who will die. Okay? God straight out says it. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Your understanding is wrong. I punish the evildoer. I don't punish his children for the sins of the parent. Okay? So what was, did God say was the correct understanding of the result of sin? Verse 19. And go ahead and read in between there and read the whole chapter because it really clarifies this, but we don't have time to do that. We'll just read a few verses here. 19. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Well, since the son has done what is just and right and he's been careful to keep all my decrees, he'll surely live. It's the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Okay? The soul who sins is the one who will die. The soul who is righteous, who is faithful, will be declared righteous in God's eyes and will live eternally. And he goes on to describe that. And so what is the thing about the generations? Well, if you continue in the sins of your parents, then you reap the punishment that comes along with those sins. If you continue in the righteousness of your parents, in the faith of your parents, then you reap the benefits that come with that righteousness, that come with that faith. You reap eternal life. Okay? Paul gave us a quick, easy, clear contrast between the result of living in sin versus living in the righteousness of faith. Romans 6:23, you may have this, probably have this memorized. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? So the result, the wages, the paycheck you get for sinning is death. But if you have faith in God, the gift that God gives is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So hopefully that clears up the misunderstanding that the people in Jesus' time had, and some people even today have. In fact, that's kind of our question, our opening question at the top of page one today is, do bad things happen to us as punishment for the bad things we do? You know, a lot of people feel that way. Well, if that's the case, then what might the World Trade Center victims have done to deserve the kind of punishment that they received? Or the victims of Katrina? Okay. Well, that's where we are. Okay, the disciples raised that question. They said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man who was born blind or his parents? Okay, whose sin resulted in this man being born blind? So how did Jesus answer that? Verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus says, he's not being punished because of a sin, any particular sin of anybody. Okay? The reason he was born blind is not punishment for sin, his sin or his parents' sin. The reason he was born blind is so that the glory of God can be displayed in his life. Oh, that's kind of strange, huh? Does God sometimes allow what we would consider to be bad things to happen so that his glory might show through? Again, notice how I said that too. Does God allow? Okay, God doesn't cause bad things to happen. Satan does that. That's the result of sin. That's the result of living in a sinful world. Okay, a bad thing is not the result of a specific sin, but rather bad things in this world are the result of living in a sinful world. Does God allow Satan the ability to do those kind of things so that his glory will show through? Well, we'll look a little bit more at the book of Job. But the book of Job is a great example. But here's another example that we're going to study in a few weeks. In John chapter 11. Verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. In fact, he wasn't just from the same town as them. He was their brother. Okay. Verse 4. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So God allowed Satan to bring this sickness into Lazarus' life so that God's glory could be seen. And God's Son, that is Jesus, could be glorified through what's going to happen here. Verse 11, after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but but I'm going there to wake him up. Okay, well, his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. That's good that he's sleeping. And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant a natural sleep, so they were a little confused there. And then going on, verse 43, we see that later on when he shows up, in verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And we see in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. That tells us for sure that, yes, Lazarus had died and Jesus was upset, was moved in compassion by seeing how upset his friends were and all of that. But then, verse 43, after Jesus prayed, he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So the whole thing about the horrible disease and sickness that Lazarus had that killed him, that he died and all the mourning that the people went through, God allowed that to happen so that his power, his glory could be seen and that glory would be given to Jesus. And in fact, word of this spread rapidly. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It was very clear that Lazarus had died. It was the fourth day. It was understood that when people were dead for 3 days, then they were really dead because they didn't have really good techniques of making sure that someone was dead. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus raised him. And heavy publicity from this miracle is what really was one of the straws that broke the camel's back of getting the Jewish leaders to actually go through with finding a way to shut up Jesus permanently. It was just too much for them. Here we see that this man was born blind so that God's glory could be shown. Job, the book, this whole story of Job is all about the same sort of thing, seeing the glory of God and seeing the power of God and seeing faith of a faithful man in action. Now, when all the horrible things that happened to Job, and you can see those in the first couple chapters of the book, you know, he gets sick and he loses all of, he's very wealthy and powerful and has a great family, and he loses his wealth, he loses his family, he loses his health, all of those things, all the stuff that happened to him. When his friends came to him to help him try to deal with what was going on, what did they believe was the cause of his disasters? Job chapter 36, verse 5, this is another one of his friends, Elihu, and he says, God is mighty, but he does not despise men. He's mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He doesn't take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. But if men are bound in chains and held fast by the cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they'll spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. Okay? Elihu's got to figure it out. If something bad's happened to you, it's because of some horrible sin that you've done, and you need to confess of it. And God will keep you under his thumb until you confess and repent of that sin. Okay? And then when you do, he'll restore you to prosperity, and you'll be happy and all that. But if you never do, then you're going to die in your wickedness. Okay? That's what Elihu is saying is the problem of Job. Now, was Elihu correct? His friends, Job's other friends, also said the same sort of things. Were they correct? Job 42, verse 7. Okay, after God had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, okay, this is one of the other friends, says, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have spoken of me what is, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So God is saying, you guys are way off base. You have not spoken the truth. My servant Job has. Now, if you read through the rest of the story, Job never sees why all that bad stuff happened to him. Okay? God praises Job for his faithfulness through this time of adversity, but he never understands why. Now, we get to know, because we have the first couple chapters of the story, where God has revealed to whoever wrote this story what happened. Job 2, starting in verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.'" So you see, Satan is accountable to God. Okay, there's nothing Satan can do that God won't is beyond what God will permit him to do. God is always in control. Then God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him, no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan said. "A man will give all that he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he'll surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Okay, very well then. He's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So why did these horrible things happen to Job? To reveal his faithfulness. Even through deep adversity, Job remained faithful. Even when his wife told him, "Hey, this is too much to bear. Go ahead and curse God and die." Okay, Job remained faithful. So, when we have trouble understanding why bad things happen to good people, why bad things happen to us, why bad things happen to our friends or family members that we can't understand why, what should we remember? Chapter 26, verse 14. "And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" Okay, what's Job saying here? You know, he just got done in chapter 26 talking about how magnificent everything is and how huge everything we see and beyond understanding everything that we see is. But that's just the fringe of his works. Okay, we barely know God. How faint the whisper of him. Okay, so if we're only seeing the tip of the iceberg of God and his power, then how could we hope, how could we even think that we could even come close to understanding his power and who God is, his will and his ways? So we need to recognize with Job that we can barely begin to understand God's great ways. We need to recognize that when bad things happen to good people, it's not because they've been bad people. Yes, they live in sin. All people are sinners. But bad things are not punishment for sin. Okay? Bad things, adversity, is a result of living in a wicked world, of living in sin, not in a particular sin. And we must trust God that he's got the best in mind for us, and that he has everything under control. And as we trust in him to take care of us, he's faithful to that trust, and he will take care of us eternally. Well, let's go back to our story then. Okay? So, when the disciples asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Okay? So, what is that work? How did Jesus explain to his disciples that giving God's vision to this man was part of his calling? The next verse is verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night's coming when no one can work, but while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay? So while Jesus was in the world, he was to be the light of the world. We have a man born blind, a man living in darkness all his life, and Jesus is going to show him the light as an example of what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. So how is Jesus the light of the world? Well, to be honest, earlier that day he had just said this in the temple. Okay, chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He brings people out of the darkness of sin so that we don't need to walk in that darkness, and instead we receive the light of life. Well, if Jesus is the light of life, the light of the world, then why don't all people flock to him like June bugs on a window screen? Okay? Well, John already spoke about that in chapter 3, starting at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So why don't people flock to the light of life? Because men love darkness instead of light. Rather than being like June bugs on a window screen, we're more like roaches. We see the light and we want to scurry and get away from the light. Why? Why do men love darkness and hate the light? Well, John talked about it. Jesus mentioned it there in John 3. But Paul talks about it also in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it's light that makes everything visible. That's why it said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" So why do men love the darkness and hate the light? Because the light exposes everything, even evil, even the evil deeds that we do. Okay? How much do you want others to know about your sins, about the evil things that you have done, about the evil things that you do, about the sins that you have trouble, that you're struggling with? You know, we try to keep those hidden. And living in the light of the life, living in a relationship with Jesus Christ, exposes those, reveals those. So people hide in the darkness. Now, as we live in the light of the Lord, how should we live? How should we conduct ourselves? Verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." So as children of light, we bear the fruit of light that pleases God. That's how we should live our, conduct our lives, how we should live our lives. Why is that important? Why is it important that we bear the fruit of light? Jesus touched on that in his Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. Starting at verse 14, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So in the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good deeds and praise, not you, but praise your Father in heaven." So it's important that we bear the fruit of the light, that we shine the light of God, the light of Christ, and do so, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see our good deeds, they may see what God does through us, and in turn, praise God for that." Okay? So we are to show His light. So Jesus is a light, and He's going to give light to this man. And how does He do it? How does Jesus deal with a man's blindness? John 9, verse 6. "Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes." Okay? That sounds kind of gross. He spit on the ground, made some mud with the spit, rubbed it in the man's eyes. You know, what's a man thinking? Well, you know, here, he's about to receive sight. The spit of the Son of God is great. Okay? So what is this? Is this a magical way to repair a bad eye? Is this maybe first century radial keratotomy or what? Go back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. This is another story where Jesus heals some blind men. "As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' 'Yes, Lord,' they replied. Well, then he touched their eyes and said, 'According to your faith, it will be done to you.' And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, 'See to it that no one knows about this,' but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region." So, you see here it says that Jesus touched their eyes. So is that part of this radial keratotomy thing? This laser vision stuff? No. What was it that healed them? What Jesus said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." What is it? It's faith. The magic was the faith, not the method. Right? How did Jesus call upon the man's faith to complete the healing? Verse 7. Go, Jesus told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So he gave the man something to do that if he responded, you know, it says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, there's water all over the place. Why can't I just wash right here? Well, if he follows Jesus' commands, if he trusts that Jesus is healing him here by doing what Jesus said, then that would be a sign of faith. So Jesus sent him to the pool called Sent. Okay, so it's kind of pointing out that this man is following Jesus' command. Even the name is pointing that out. So he sent him with instructions, and in faith, the man went and did exactly as Jesus said. Okay, now this approach that Jesus took, did that help people focus on the message, on what he was doing, on this faith, rather than the method? Now let's look at a few scattered verses. We'll see these verses in context later. How then were your eyes open, they demanded. Verse 10. Verse 15. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. Verse 19. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? Well then, how is it that he can now see? And then verse 26. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? So did people focus on the message, on the power of God here, on the faith, or did they focus on the method? They focused on the method. Everyone wanted to know how, which is, we get caught up in that too, right? What's easier to accept, something that we can logically explain or something that we accept by faith? We always want to know how. We're looking for human explanations rather than faith. But it was the faith. It wasn't the human explanation. Nobody could explain it. We'll see as we go through the story. They never understand, how did he do this? But it's not the matter of the how. It's a matter of the faith. And it's the faith that healed him. All right. Did the fact that this man who had been blind since birth could see, did his neighbors then believe, did that draw his neighbors to faith in Jesus? Verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was, but others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I'm the man. Okay? They disbelieved so much. It was so impossible that Jesus could heal this man that had been blind since birth that they couldn't believe at all. And so they disbelieved so much that they decided this wasn't even the same person. He looks like him, and he says he's the same person, but I don't believe it. It can't be. It just cannot happen, because we know he was blind, but now he's not. He's been blind since birth, so it's very obvious he really was blind. Well, how did they respond when they couldn't dispute that this really was the blind man? Verse 10. Well, how then were your eyes open, they demanded. He replied, well, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went. And I washed, and then I could see. Well, where's this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Okay. So they tried to find some logical explanation. They kept questioning him. Or, hey, take us to this person, this Jesus guy, so we can ask him how he did it. Okay? They're hung up on trying to figure out the how. Well, since they weren't able to figure it out on their own, who do they turn to since they don't know where to find Jesus to ask him? Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. So they go to the smartest people they can think of, the smartest religious leaders, the Pharisees, who are studied and understand everything, right? Well, the Pharisees start looking into it, and what issue concerns them when they hear what Jesus had done? Verse 14, now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him, how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Well, some of the Pharisees said, oh, but this man's not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, well, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. So the Pharisees looked at this, and they were torn, because there's no way, without the power of God, that anyone could heal a man born blind, but
this man did it, but this man cannot do it because he's not of God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He did this on the Sabbath. And we've talked about this. We've talked about they already knew that this man, that Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? Well, keeping the Sabbath is what's commanded in God's commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Did Jesus do that? Yes. Jesus kept that commandment. What he did not keep were all the man-made oral tradition laws that people had made, that the rabbis had made, that the Pharisees were hung up about, that God did not desire. Okay? But they saw those as God's laws, but they weren't God's laws. They were man-made laws. And they said, he doesn't keep those laws, so he can't be of God. They were the ones who were having trouble being of God for being hung up on those laws, Jesus said. Okay? Well, they can't figure it out. So, unable to figure it out, where do they turn for insight? Verse 17, finally, they turned again to the blind man. Well, what do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. So they asked the man what he thinks about it. And what does he think about it? He's obviously from God. He's a prophet. Well, they know that can't be the case. So this man is either a liar or he's in cahoots with this Jesus. So given that, what do they investigate next? Verse 18. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? So how is it that he can now see? Well, we know that he's our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. Okay? So they go to the man's parents and say, well, is this guy really born blind? I mean, how can you dispute that? Well, they raised him into adulthood. They were with him many years. Was he blind all those years? Yeah. And they say, yes, he was born blind. How can he see now? I don't know. Ask him. Okay? Now, do they know? Yeah, they know the story. They've talked to their son. They confirm that he'd been born blind, but they avoid responding to the how question. Okay? Why don't they just say, well, this Jesus guy healed him? No, they pass the buck. They say, ask him. Why would they do that? Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they were afraid of being accused of siding with Jesus and getting excommunicated from that. And if you were excommunicated, that was basically being kicked out of society. The synagogue, the Jewish way of life, the Jewish community, that the synagogue was the center of the Jewish community life. If you were not a member, if you were not part of that, then you weren't accepted. And people would stop doing business with you, they would stay away from you, you would lose everything. Okay? So they didn't want to risk any of that, so they just pass the buck. You know, they say something very politically correct here to answer the question without putting any blame on them. All right, well, the Pharisees are trying to figure this out. They realize, yes, the man was born blind. The man has been blind all his life, but now he can see. Okay, this has been, how do you explain it? They realize a significant miracle has really happened. So what do they do next? Verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God, they said, we know that this man is a sinner. He replied, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. They asked him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Okay. They again tried to get the facts from the blind man. But what did the blind man know? He said, all I know is I was once blind, but now I see. What a great phrase. We even have songs written around that phrase, right? I was blind, but now I see. Because we have been blinded by sin. But through the gift of the light of the world, through Jesus Christ, we can now see. We're like this blind man. Do we have to understand how Jesus did it? No. There's a lot of mystery to our faith. There's a lot that we don't understand. But like this man, we just need to accept it. We can now see. He accepted it. He didn't understand why. And we'll see his reaction to Jesus after a while. So you see that these Pharisees are still trying to figure it out, and they again try to get facts from the blind man. Well, they keep pressing. They keep pushing on this guy. And how do they then respond when the man questions their motives? Verse 27. The man answered, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Now, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Well, then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Okay? So they accused this man of being a disciple of a prophet of who knows what. He's obviously not from God. Moses was from God. We're disciples of Moses who was from God. We don't know where this guy came from. We think he's from Satan. You're a disciple of him. Okay? How does the man respond that shows his understanding of Jesus and his growing faith in Jesus here? Verse 30. The man answered, how? That's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. So nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Okay? So, as the man, we kind of see this man thinking out loud. And you see a progression here. And you see that he's thinking, you know, this whole thing proves that he's from God. You know, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So, the fact that he could heal my lifelong blindness is proof that he's from God. How did the Pharisees respond to this claim that reflected an erroneous belief that they had? Verse 34. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Okay? They didn't have anything else to say. You are wicked, you awful, horrible, evil man saying these horrible, evil things. Get out of here. Okay? They said that the man's blindness proved that he was evil. And he was even very evil before birth. Okay? You were steeped in sin at birth. This man was cast out, which is what his parents were afraid of, right? Well, this man leaves. He had stood up for Jesus before the Pharisees, but now he's even further blessed. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? How's he blessed? Jesus went and found him. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, comes and finds this man. He looks for him. He seeks for him. We're going to be talking about that in some coming weeks, about how Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. This man is personally sought out by Jesus. Jesus looks for him and finds him. You know what? Jesus has personally sought out each of us. He has looked for us and has found us. As we stray from him, he looks for us and finds us and calls us back to faith. Here he called this man to faith. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now the phrase Son of Man, the man would recognize, because that phrase, and we've talked about this before, was recognized by the Jews to refer to the Messiah. It's all a reference back to Daniel 7. So he's saying, do you believe in the Messiah? Well, how did the man respond to Jesus' inquiry of his faith in the Messiah? Verse 36. Well, who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Okay? So do you believe in the Messiah? Yeah, tell me who he is. I trust you. I believe that whatever you tell me, whoever you point me to, that he's the Messiah, because I trust you. Okay? He had faith and trust in Jesus, that Jesus would guide him truthfully here. Jesus then points him to the Messiah, and how does the man respond? Verse 37. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So Jesus said, I am he. You're looking for the Son of Man. You're looking for the Messiah. That's me. And the man said, I believe. You are the Messiah. And he worshipped Jesus. He fell down and worshipped Jesus. Now, look at how this man's faith grew. Look at this. Look through this story and look at the progression here. Verse 11, when people ask about how his eyes were open, he says, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put on my eyes. He said, it's just some man called Jesus. That's all I know about him. But then when he's questioned further, in verse 17, they turned to him again and said, what do you say about him? The man replied, He's a prophet. He's a man of God. Okay? He's a prophet. And then in verse 33, he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he is from God. He is sent from God. And then what do we see here in verse 35 to 38? Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So he went from a man called Jesus to a prophet to a man from God to the Messiah. That's how people grow in faith, is recognizing some basics and learning more and accepting more and trusting more in who Jesus is as we get to know Jesus more and more and who he is. So as Jesus is the light of the world, he shines his light and shines the light of faith into our lives. And we gain sight through faith. What other lesson does this story have for us besides that of gaining sight through faith? Verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. He says those without faith are those who are really blind, even if they think they can see. So what does then Jesus tell the Pharisees that warns us of the blindness of sin without the sight of faith? Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. Relying on yourself to save yourself and not relying on faith in Jesus will not save you from the guilt of sin. Okay? Because you think that you can save yourself, you've cast yourself into eternal death. But if you realize that you cannot save yourself, that you really are blind, that you need the light of the world to let you see, then the light will come into your life, will build his faith so that you can trust in him, so that you can see the truth, and the truth will set you free, and you will be free indeed and receive the great gift of eternal life. That's the lesson that God's given us here. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for the love that you've poured out on us, that you came into this dark world, this world darkened by our sin, by our accepting Satan and his temptations and following his temptations in our life. But you've come into the world and you've shined your light into this world. We're afraid of that light because we don't want our evil deeds to be exposed. We've been comfortable by living in sin. But continue to shine your light. Have your Spirit point us to the light so that we can come as June bugs to a window screen rather than cockroaches hiding from the light. And we can receive the light of life. We can live in that light as children of life and receive the eternal life that you've got prepared for us. We thank and praise you for that great gift that you've given us. The wages of sin is death, but your free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.